Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
So, where are we? We are, so we're looking at this issue, the last 17 weeks. So now we've just been looking at rewards a little bit as a mature Christian. And then we're getting at the end of what we're looking at when we get into Colossians, and the end of Romans are very similar with the thanksgivings and recognition of those who had worked with Paul and his crew. So we'll look at those together when we get there. But in the meantime, we're just finishing up this last section I wanted to read. We were talking last time we were together, if you remember, and using Philippians as a launching point. We said that Christ is like the example, the prototype, if you will, the first fruits. He's the one that stepped up to the plate first, if I could put it that way. The Son of God, seated next to the Father in the heavenlies. And I don't know how the Father actually, they began this conversation, tapping him on the shoulder. Son, I want you to become a human being. You have to be born of a woman to make that happen. I want blood coursing through your veins, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And the life of the flesh is in the blood. So you're going to have to become a bona fide human being, not just an appearance as a human, but an actual human. And you're going to shed your blood for the sins of the world. I love sinners, what God's saying. I love sinners. And I think the Son and the Spirit are giving a thumbs up. I know it's a little literary license. And because they love sinners as well. So at the behest of the Father, we see the Son leaving his glory. He didn't grasp or hold on to it, left it, and took on the form of a servant. Not to become a son, he already was one. We'll see how this also applies to us. You know, I don't serve God to become something. We serve God because we are something. We're sons of God. We're the children of God. We're the bridegroom, a bride of his Son, and with the body of Christ. Privileged position that we received as a gift the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior in the church age. Huge. He came down, took on the form of a servant, and he mentions in Philippians he died, even emphasizing his death, the death of on the cross, where capital crimes were committed by anyone, they would go to the cross and be humiliated publicly. And there he was between two thieves, beat to death almost. He was still alive. And he shed that blood, the remission of sins. This is what he did purely and sheerly out of his love for us. He didn't need to do it. God doesn't need us. He was doing fine before Genesis 1:1. He didn't need anything. He needs nothing. We need him. Without him, we couldn't even exist. We were singing this morning, which I want to look at a little bit, about God's depth of love will take eternity for him to fully express it toward us, which still will be lacking because he's deity and we're not. How long would it take non-deity to catch up to deity? Lots of luck. But we can get closer and closer. Hence, when you talk about, we talk about Christ as the bridegroom in Ephesians 5, and then we're the bride as language being quoted in Ephesians 5 from Genesis when God created Adam and Eve, and he took Eve out and presented her to Adam and said, you would be called woman because you're flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. For this reason, a man leave his house, his father's house, and becomes one flesh with his wife. That same language is used in Ephesians regarding who? Christ and the church. The last man, the last Adam, also gets a bride just like the first one got. He got Eve to assist him in overseeing and managing the kingdom God gave him, and the Father gave his Son, the last Adam, a human being, a bride to assist him in managing his great kingdom, which will transcend the one you see in Genesis 1 and 2. That's us. So what it would mean then, as anyone who desires to get married, you can imagine a young man pursuing a young lady because he's greatly interested in her and attracted to her, and he wants her to become his wife. He wants to love her, and he wants her to love him back. They want to become intimate with one another. They want to become one because they are one. That's what Adam and Eve was. That's what God said when you get married, you become one flesh. Guess what? We become one with Christ through the Spirit. So the intimacy God desires with us would transcend husband and wife. And it would take eternity for it to be fully realized as God intends. So when I think of that, this is an expression. God said, I want you to know I love you. I will pursue you. I will hunt you down. And once it's consummated, we will enjoy, we're preparing a house for you. The Lord has a few bucks laying around, I was told. Because I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be also. Well, what husband wouldn't want to be with his wife? I probably shouldn't say that necessarily now. What husband, a normal relationship, wouldn't want to be with his wife? That's the whole point. And he said, half of the kingdom is yours, the same way you see used in the Old Testament between a king and a queen. Everything I own, when they say that, belongs to you. I'm sharing it with you. So everything that Christ owns, the Father gave him everything, and everything he's sharing with the church. Not yet. You know what we got right now? Well, I'm just going to say this little bit, tidbit of stuff. I take that back. You know what we have right now? The Holy Spirit indwelling us. But he's called the pledge of the earnest possession. He's the down payment or the earnest of the purchased possession. This means like he's a little down payment. And the reason is like the Holy Spirit can be in us. I don't know if he ever says to the Father, I'm extremely cramped in here, in this guy's body. Look at all this. It's like the Father gave the Spirit one little room because the enemy is occupying the rest of the house. We still have a sin nature. We still have a sin nature, and we still live in a corrupt, dead body, this body of death, Paul said in Romans 7. We're going to be redeemed. Remember we talked about the adoption of sons, to wit, the redemption of our body? That new body, once that comes, the removal of the sin nature, the new body and capacities, then the Holy Spirit can take a deep breath. All right, now we can get on with eternal life in earnest, because all we have now is a little bit. Does anybody in this room hunger for more? Well, your thirst and hunger will be quenched. He said that he was the living water and the living bread. That means food and drink, and we're clothed in his righteousness. We have a home in heaven, our citizenship's in heaven. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness through him. We're partakers of the divine nature through Christ, through the Spirit, and we're made one with God. You realize there's no way any being in the universe can get closer to God as something that was created as a human being in Christ. We're on display, according to Ephesians 2, of the grace of God on display throughout eternity. This is the pinnacle of God's grace being expressed amongst humans, is the church. Read it yourself. You read Ephesians, and that's why we're going to be looking at Colossians as well. So God, think about this. The Father, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and what? Scourges every son. So the Father's looking at us saying, I want you to become intimate with my son, because if you become intimate with my son, you become intimate with me. The only way I can know the Father is through the Son. No man comes to the Father except through the Son. Philip, you remember what he said to him? Show us the Father. And we're happy campers, paraphrase. Philip, how long have I been with you? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one. You want to see the Father? You want to see the Son? This is where you see him. my opinions of Christ mean nothing unless they're rooted in this book. So if I want to know who I am, God tells me who I am. If I want to know who God is, God tells me who God is. Otherwise, it's just guesswork. And look where guesswork has got our culture in the world. So God says, I'll tell you who I am. You've seen what I've done. That gives you book one, if you will, someone called it. Book one is the creation. Book two is the creator defining himself. Book one, you go back to Genesis, you see what God did. Book two, how about in the beginning was the Word? What do you mean? I thought in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's the first beginning. Here's the second one, John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The Word, logos. God spoke the entire universe into existence. Well, Jesus did. He's the creator. He's the one to create everything spoken into existence, and here it is. He's the one that we're coming into a relationship with. So the Father is saying, I want you to become intimate with my Son because that brings you into fellowship with me. All this behind the scenes, we don't know the name of the Holy Spirit. Behind the scenes, he's working to implement the plan of God sovereignly in our life. There he is. Where is he? He's there. Well, how do I know that the Holy Spirit dwells in me? How do you know Christ died on the cross and paid for your sins? It's written, the Word of God. That's how we know. So there's three things I'm going to look at. We looked at one. We looked at the idea of chastening and discipline already. Remember that in Hebrews. And then there's another one I'll look at as seeking reward. Okay, this is all. And the finally, love for God. I want to remind us to understand this is bringing us to the end of what our life here will be on earth. Then we'll come back down as a new creation in the last Adam after we get our new resurrection body. That's the one thing we lack right now. Also, we're in Satan's kingdom. This is not God's kingdom established on earth. There's no king sitting on the throne in Jerusalem overseeing and managing all the kingdoms of the earth. Not yet. It's coming. That'll be here. And God's preparing us for all of these things as we speak. And the third thing I want to mention, we'll look at is love for God as a motivator. As a motivator to pursue God. God disciplines and chastens us as a good father to draw us toward his Son. So one way he does it, he goes, if you walk disorderly, it's a father speaking to us as his children. If you walk disorderly, I'm going to beat you good and proper. Jeez. Why would you do that? That's one thing he does. I love you. I am so concerned about your welfare and moving toward my Son. I will discipline you and scourge you. That's the good and proper part, if necessary. But if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. That's what Paul said. But if we won't judge ourselves, guess who steps in and chastens us? Because any father, when he talks to his son and says, this is what I want you to stop doing. If you don't stop doing this, this is going to be the consequence. Then if the kid doesn't stop doing this, what should the father do? Administer the consequence. The worst thing that could happen to us, in our estimation on planet Earth, is that God would take us home prematurely. So to be absent from the body is to be what? To live as Christ, to die as... So, and God would want to, look, I don't want you destroying your life any further. I'm taking you home. I don't want you dishonoring me any further and lose more reward. I'm taking you home prematurely because you're a stubborn, bullheaded child. You've made bad choices and you won't listen to me and you're stubborn and bullheaded. So guess what I'm going to have to do? I'm going to have to take you home. Or he could shelf you, put you on a shelf somewhere, stop using you in ministry. Because you're being a knothead. I don't know if that's in the Greek, knothead. Let me so let me read a few things. Here's what he says, we're to gain. I just want to read this one little thing back here, just to get us back. There's three biblical motivations to produce faithful ministry. Faithful ministry is an expression of love for God because the word ministry means you're doing things in his name. You're walking in the Spirit, another way we could say it. You're walking in the Spirit. So there's three motivations. The one we already mentioned was discipline and chastening. The second is seeking reward. 1 Peter, I'll just read it to you, chapter 1, 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. And he lists the things in 1 Peter and other places that he wants us to do, and that's to actually walk in the Spirit. When you boil it down, there's too much to read right now. And here's what he says happens as a result of it. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly. Now he's talking about our election and call as a place we have of ministry in Christ as a result of justification. So he's speaking to believers about their election, their entrance into eternal life abundantly, into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he's not saying you have to do this to maintain or be saved. He's saying to believers, if you do this, your entrance into heaven will be abundant, more abundant. It'll be the result of the Bema Seat, or our lives will be evaluated, how we live. So this seeking an abundant reward, as we've already talked about this, the Lord said, if you honor me, I'll honor you. And before honor is humility. If you honor me, I will honor you, just like he honored his son in Philippians we're talking about. So after Christ died on the cross, wherefore God also highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, as a reward for his faithful service and humbling himself before the Father. He took on the form of a servant, died on the cross, even the death of the cross, wherefore God also highly exalted him. He didn't do that to make him a son. He already was a son. But he came down and he died as the last Adam. So as a human, which he wasn't before, he now would be rewarded for his faithful service to his Father. He received a new name, which is above every name. He's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess his name to the glory of who? God the Father. This was the Father's plan. So the Son said now, Paul said afterward, earlier he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he's telling us, this is how I want you to live your life as a Christian. And the last thing he mentions, we were singing about it today, love for God as a motive. All I want to mention 18 times, all three of these work together, and we'll see why. Does anyone in here love God perfectly? Can anybody in here grow in their love for God? What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love. We love him because? So love begets love. See, God never said, I love you because you're lovely. Sinners are not lovely. They're detestable. You got to remember the holiness of God is way beyond anything we can measure. We saw a glimpse of it on Mount Sinai. When he came down to Mount Sinai, it started quaking, shaking, and baking. There was thunderclaps, lightning, earthquakes, fence put around, stay away, don't touch it. And when he spoke to Moses had to take his shoes off. Joshua did, remember, you're on holy ground because his presence was there. So it's like, how in the world do you approach God? God said to Moses, this is what I want you to make, and you make it exactly as I tell you to make it, a tabernacle in the wilderness. Because every part of that tabernacle illustrated something about the life of Christ, because in the Old Testament, he told the Pharisees, this book was written about me. Everything. So they had to go through this big ritual, the animal sacrifice, cleansing, this and that. You read all that in Leviticus that they had to go through just for one person to stand inside in the Holy of Holies, not without blood, to approach God. And God would speak with Moses at the door of the tabernacle. People said, why can't God speak to us? Why can't we go in the tabernacle? Because you're not holy. You're unholy. The whole nation was not holy. You know when everything will be holy? There'll be no more temple. There'll be no more tabernacle, an eternal state I create all things new. So the way to approach God, you know how we approach God? We don't go through rituals and all that like Israel did. We go through an individual, through a person, who's our high priest and our advocate. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our entrance into the presence of God. He is God. He's our entrance. This is God's love. I want to read a few things. The most sublime or highest motive of all motivations for a faithful life of service is love for God. Love for God is the fruit of the Spirit. Therefore, if I love God, it is only because it is His love being manifested in me. I'm just going to read a few things that, as I walk by faith. This thing that happens when I'm not walking by faith, but walking by sight, is I love me more than anything else on the planet. To think otherwise, you're lying to yourself. You are numero uno. Everything follows behind. Unless you learn to love God. And then God put us in front of Him, demonstrated through His service of His Son on the cross, which is an expression of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. God gave us favor that we did not merit or work for or deserve as a free gift. Somebody say, hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. That's what we got that we did. I don't want what I deserve. I do not want justice. I want grace. I want mercy and I want grace. So this is some, I'll read a little bit more. Once this love is manifested in me, it now becomes my love toward the Father. What's the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart, soul, spirit, mind, love your neighbors. How can I love God unless He gives me love for God, which comes as the fruit of the Spirit as I walk by faith? That shows you how pathetic we are without Him. You know your patheticness. You wake up with it every morning. You go to bed with it every night. You're in this body of death. Paul said, oh, wretched man I am who delivered me from this body of death. But if I walk by faith, He will enable me. So you remember when Paul prayed three times to have that thorn removed from him? I guess he didn't understand no until the Lord said no. Lord, would you? No. Lord, would you? You know, can I ask you a question, Paul? What is it about the word no that you don't understand? Lord said no. So Paul said, I guess I'm not going to ask a fourth time. So I'll glory in my weaknesses. What? Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So if your weaknesses can't stop you from being strong, would you tell me what can? That's the one thing the enemy would use, and we use against each other, is to find weaknesses in one another and exploit them. God said, then I am going to glory in weaknesses, because this is the time the grace of God is manifested toward him in his walk, lived out in his walk. Let me read a little more. This is what God initiates and brings to completion his work in me, and he rewards me for my labor of love. Go figure. I couldn't serve God if it wasn't for His grace, and His grace is unmerited favor I didn't deserve or work or earn. So He just lavished me, He lavished every one of us with His grace. Some of us enter into it more than others, but it's sitting there for us. He said, I'm going to give you the empowerment and the ability to serve me. Without that empowerment and ability, you could not serve me. I'm going to give it to you, even though you're not worthy of it or deserve it, I'm going to give it to you as a gift, because I'm known as the giver of gifts, the God of grace. Dang. You're going to do that, Lord? Done. It's already done. And you're going to love me back because we love him because I first loved you. Let me read some more. Wow. We're going to do this. God initiates and brings to completion his work in me, and he rewards me for his labor, my labor of love. Remember what Paul said in Philippians, he works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. We're a work of God. This is his work, us, in this world. We're the light of the world. The world has diddly squat nothing. It has absolutely nothing. It's a big braggadocious pride fest. It's just a showboat. It's going nowhere but in circles. That's all that it is. We should know that. So if I know that it's true, I'm not going to pursue the world or love the world or the things that are in the world, because I'm not of the Father. So he goes on, let me read a little bit more. And John, 1 John 4:10 says, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins." Propitiation means a satisfactory, like mercy seat. God saw the work of his son and what he presented to the son, and he gave it a double thumbs up. "My wrath has been propitiated for those who put their faith in my son." Then he said this. Remember, he said this, "If you love me, you'll what?" Say it a lot. Oh, I'm sorry, it's the wrong verse. "If you love me, keep my commandments." You know what commandments? I'm going to give you a new commandment. Remember he said that in John? "That you love one another even as I have loved you sacrificially." And the world was supposed to see that as a light, the God, love of God being manifest in our presence. And those who have questions or are seeking will be drawn to the light. Some hate the light because their deeds are evil and they'll be exposed. Their deeds are evil, rather. Others are drawn to the light because they're tired of this fake, pathetic life that we have. And it's only temporal. Just when you think it's all, yay, what happens?
Dead.
Dang, he was just coming into his
dead.
He was just coming into his own. Own what? He was born with the seeds of death. What are you talking about? The world don't want to hear this. I hope we want to hear it, because look, he said this in John 14, 21. I want to just spend a little time on these two verses. John 14, 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." See the direction? What was the first great commandment under the law? "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, spirit." And they asked Jesus twice, what's the second one that's like the first? "Love your neighbor as yourself." Well, who's my neighbor? And he used the Good Samaritan to illustrate what love is and who your neighbor is. And they're like, dang, this is what you want me to do? Okay. They didn't like to hear that either. "He who," he says, "keeps my commands," "has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And he who loves me," it's a ramification of obedience, "will be loved by my Father." This is John 14, 21. You mean the Father doesn't love me unless I love him first? Wait a minute, I thought it was we love him because he loved us first. So this is what we have to look at. He said this, "And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him." I mean, you don't love me until I'm loved by your Father, which can't happen unless I keep your commandments? Paul, is that what you're saying? Or John, rather? Let me read that again. "And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and," here it is, "manifest myself to him." So what he's saying is, when you look at manifest, it means show abroad or make known, or this would be an increase in my experience of God's love for me. Does a father, what's a father think of a son? You got two sons. One is disobedient and will not obey the father. And the other one is obedient and obeys the father. Who has a closer relationship with his father? The obedient son or the disobedient? Yeah. And how about if the things the father is asking the son to do are difficult, but he still does them? What's the father think of his son now? Even higher than before. The most difficult thing that the father can ask the son to do and he does it, what's that tell you about the son? He respects and honors and loves his father. You know how the father responds? "Come here, son." The other one, the prodigal, is he still a son? Of course he is. You see the difference? They're both sons. How do I become a son or a child of God? Through regeneration. How's that happen? Through justification. They're both believers. They both be. Here's what he's saying. Let me read a little bit. I want to read a little comment on this verse. Love for God makes the believer more obedient to God. Not only that, obedience results in a more intimate relationship with God. So one feeds the other. A more intimate relationship with God, which God's personal love for the believer and his self-disclosure to the believer confirm. How's that work? I believe here's how it works first and foremost. If I love God and I'm obeying him, as I'm reading his book, it becomes clearer and clearer and more dots are connected, and I see something about God I did not see before, which would thrill my heart. If my heart's thrilled about God, that pushes me closer to him. I want to please him. How do I please him? I do what he asks. It's right there. It's like the word of God is alive. It's quick and powerful. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word. And it's food that feeds the soul to increase our strength to serve God. Our greatest pleasure, according to scripture, would be to serve God. If I don't find that to be my greatest pleasure, something's wrong in my walk with God. If anything else trumps that pleasure, something's wrong in my walk with God, according to scripture. He said this. When I got like an hour left, that's it, then we're done. I'll shut this down. The believer's obedience does not make God love him or her more than he would otherwise. God's love for all people is essentially as great as it can be, because God is love. He's not partial. However, in the family relationship that Jesus was describing, the believer's obedience results in God expressing his love for that believer without restraint in that particular area. Without restraint. So, is there more I need to understand about God revealed in the Word? And he said that we're partakers of the divine nature, and all things that pertain to life and godliness have been given to us, and it's found in this book. Because this is the book, this is what the Spirit of God uses to enlighten us. That means bring in more light, more understanding, more knowledge of God and myself. We highly underestimate God, and we highly overestimate self. John said, I must decrease and he must increase. How much can God increase in our understanding? It's without end, because he's divine, he's deity. How much of the corruption do I need to see in my own life to realize that? Enough to bring me to Christ. We just run at him. You're like an unbeliever running toward him and grabbing him. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Do we see any illustrations of that in scripture? Remember the people that came to him? How about the guy? The one that said, I'll come with you, the one he healed, that had demons in him. And the Lord said, go back to your people, tell them the things that have happened to you. And he's jumping up and down. Remember the guy born crippled? Remember, anyone who experienced God's love in a tangible way, especially. I want to read some more. We're not going to know where to go. Anyway, so how about this? Without restraint. When there is disobedience, God does not express his love as fully, because he chooses to withhold blessing and or to discipline the believer. So if a believer is starting to walk away from God, becoming obstinate and bullheaded, he will begin to discipline the child to do what? Because he doesn't love him, or because he does? The discipline brings me back to God. He said later on, Hebrews, we had fathers, earthly fathers, that disciplined and we gave them reverence. How much more the Spirit? How much more the Father of spirits that we may live? It doesn't mean eternal life, heaven or hell. He's talking about a quality of life down here. The quality of life. The whole thing with heaven and hell was completely discussed and taken care of under justification. I have a righteous standing with God. Cannot increase, because God's righteousness can't. I'm holy and acceptable, and we said that in Romans 12:1-2. He fully embraces and accepts me just like if I was his son, his only begotten son. So that's never an issue put on the table ever again if you're justified, ever. It doesn't matter what you do. But what it does, when I fail in my walk with God, it's an incentive for me to go back home because God's not standing there like this. Now, what are you going to do to make up for the things you did? I suppose he's like this. Come on. Come on. Come on home. Let's keep walking. He'll say this. This result in some believers obeying him more than others and enjoying a more intimate relationship with him and a greater understanding of him than others enjoy. The way to become a great lover of Jesus is by learning to appreciate the greatness of his love for us. You know where it's seen? In the Word of God. That's where it's seen. The Word of God, if I'm reading it and I see God's love for sinners manifested in his interaction with others in the narratives and the stories and the epistles, it causes my heart to be drawn closer to God. He's the one drawing it in through the Word. All he's asking me to do to make this happen is read the Bible in context, rightly divided, obviously. If I do that, I will grow spiritually, and proof of spiritual growth is in my behavior, how I speak, how I act, what I do. It all is manifested that way. So he said, in the next verse I want to read, and then we'll quit. In John 14, 23, continuing his discussion, Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. There he says this again. And we will come to him. He says, we will, the Father and the Son, and make our home with him. Or be at home with him. This is an increased intimacy with the Father and the Son when he mentions we. I want to read this little statement here. We will come to him and make our abode with him. Jesus stressed that principle that loving obedience always results in intimate fellowship. He was speaking here about the relationship with him that believers could have following Pentecost. In the process, he again stressed his union with the Father. Jesus had begun this instruction by referring to abiding places or rooms that he would prepare for his disciples in heaven. He now revealed that he and his Father would first make their dwelling singular in believing disciples here on earth. Dwell with him. Or another way of saying it is like being at home. Children who have a father and mother that love them should want to enjoy being where? At home. If they're wanting to run away from home, it usually means there's something wrong with the environment at home. But if they're wanting to be at home and spend time with their father, they love the Father. I want to be with my Father. And my Father wants to be with me. And it's not because I'm just his son. It's because I do those things that please my Father. That speaks of love for the Father and for the Son. Well, here's one illustration. I thought I'd read it and we'll quit, all right? Salvation means we are going to heaven, but submission means that heaven comes to us. This truth is illustrated in the experiences of Abraham and Lot, recorded in Genesis 18 and 19. When Jesus and the two angels visited Abraham's tent, remember this? They felt right at home. They even enjoyed a meal, and Jesus had a private talk with Abraham, pre-incarnate Christ. Remember that story? I think he ate some roast beef. No turkey back then. But our Lord did not go to Sodom or to visit Lot because he did not feel at home there. Amen. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah says, as it was in the days of Noah, when Christ came, and that's the same with Sodom and Gomorrah. Didn't feel at home That's why even back in the garden, Jesus only visited Adam and Eve in the cool of the afternoon. He didn't stay there because there was something running amok that was not pleasing to God. Who was it? That was Satan. It's even before they sinned. But our Lord did not go to Sodom to visit Lot because he did not feel at home there. Instead, he sent the two angels to go in. I like what Charles Spurgeon, I got a quote from him. He said this, "Little faith will take your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul. Your heart can become heaven, a heaven, or earth as you commune with the Lord and worship him." Well, there's two more things I want to say, but I can't say them now. We have to do it next week. Well, that'll be the end of this. Major objections. There's two of them. Two major objections to this whole thing we're talking about. And it relates to rewards. That these verses are used to say that unless I behave a certain way as a Christian, I'm not a real Christian. Or maybe you are a real Christian, but you could lose it. So there's no assurance in either one of those camps. One would be Calvinism. Calvinists would say, listen, if you're one of the elect, you're eternally secure. You will make it to heaven, but you must persevere to the end of your life. And if you don't, it just proves your faith was not saving faith. It was spurious faith or dead faith. Sorry. So you have zero assurance that when you die, you're going to go to heaven. You have no clue. You can no assurance. If you're one of the elect, you'll persevere to the end. But you can't have assurance because it's not the end yet. And you got to persevere. The other one would be an Arminian idea of soteriology or salvation. You are genuinely saved when you trusted Christ as your Savior. Yay! However, you didn't read the fine print with the payment card, did you? All right. So if you start living a life that doesn't please the Lord, you could lose your salvation. And in Hebrews, some of them teach that if you lose your salvation, you can't ever get it back. Because Christ died how many times for sin? And you blew it. You're done. So the only hope you would have is to get saved all over again. But that means Christ would have to die all over again. And that ain't going to happen. They have a hard time with that one. So if you're a Calvinist or an Arminian, in both schools, there's no assurance. You're always walking on needles and pins. How do I really know I'm truly saved? Well, it's not by your behavior. It's by what? Testimony of God's word. But if I'm not in God's word, or I'm not interpreting correctly, I'm even more confused. Confusion in both camps. That's why it's nice to just teach the word of God. You're just saying. And, oh, I forgot, we have the greatest teacher in the world. His name is the Holy Spirit. And he gave us all reading material, the Word of God to preserve for us. Oh, I got the Holy Spirit, I got the Word of God, and we could talk to each other about it on top of that. I think that's an amazing plan God set up. You know, God loves us so much, we can't even begin to understand the depth of his love. It should be at the beginning, John 3:16 should be an eye-opener through that chapter. Let's just close. Father, we can't thank you enough for the depth of your love toward us as we research it, study it out, look at it, understand it even better. We see that your love is greater than our ability to understand how it works except through our study of Scripture. The discipline issues that you mentioned, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every. You've said that. You've created, when you put your spirit in us and regenerated us and made us a partaker of the divine nature, the fruit of the spirit, right at the top of the list, is love. It's God's proving, showing, demonstrating through his word, by his spirit, the depths of your love toward us, completely unworthy of it. But we thank you for who you are and who you're changing us to be. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.